We're going to have a series this weekend entitled The Testing Time. We start tonight with a talk entitled, How Shall We Meet Our Felt Needs? I was looking at the title of this sermon and I thought, boy, that sounds like a boring sermon to me. Doesn't that sound boring, Elder? Yeah. But I don't know what else to call it, being that it's just that. I don't need to tell you that we're hearing a lot about meeting felt needs these days, aren't we? And more churches are designing their mission statements around how to meet the felt needs of the people. Now, if you can stay with me for this sermon, I believe when it's all over, that you're going to say that it wasn't boring. In fact, this sermon runs the risk of being more upsetting than boring. As I just mentioned, felt needs are in these days. And because of this, I think we need to study the subject from the point of view of the Bible. I say from the point of view of the Bible because if we study felt needs from a psychological point of view, the conclusions will be completely different. I'm sad to say that within many sectors of the Christian community, and even sometimes in our own church, the scripture is no longer being used as a guide for daily living. What's being used to help people with their problems these days is often almost anything else except the scripture. This may be because some people believe that the Bible can't help solve many of life's problems. But listen to what scripture says. In 2 Timothy 3 we read, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works." Are the scriptures relevant to every aspect of our lives here at the beginning of the 21st century? Or must we supplement them with a little pop psychology here and a little false science there? You're not going to believe what I'm about to say, but the other day I was in church and there was an announcement in the bulletin for an upcoming seminar. The brochure gave the title of the sermon and the name and the qualifications of the presenter. And then it gave the dates. And then I quote, it said, listen to this, it said, "These 9 sessions will be presented from the perspective of a Christian psychologist, blending," watch that word, "blending principles from the gospel with principles of from family systems, self-image psychology, transactional analysis, and Stephen Covey's book, 7 Habits of Highly Successful People." Blending it all together. It says blending the principles of the gospel. You would think that when you said that, you wouldn't have to say anything else. Maybe I should ask the question again. Are the scriptures relevant to every aspect of our lives here at the beginning of the 21st century? Or do we need to supplement them with a little pop psychology here and a little false science there? Maybe I should ask the question again. Are the scriptures relevant to every aspect of our lives here at the beginning of the 21st century? Or are we going to insist on mixing it with a little pop psychology here and a little false science there? The scriptures themselves say that they are relevant to every aspect of life. The Holy Spirit tells us that they will make us wise unto salvation. and will transform our lives. The Scripture tells us about God, about ourselves, about good and evil, about truth and error, and about grace and judgment. The text that I just read says that the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that we might be Christ-like and have what it takes to lead clean, fruitful lives. I'm sorry to say that there are many Christians, even many Seventh-day Adventists, who do not believe that the Bible is sufficient for what ails us. But these people don't want to come right out and say it. So here's what happens. They've split life into several parts. They see a spiritual part, a psychological part, and the emotional and relational aspects of life. In the spiritual component, they see our commitment to God, to prayer, and to doctrine and evangelism, and the assurance of salvation, and so forth. The other aspects of life, such as suffering and the dynamics of socialization and unpleasant emotions and obsessive compulsive behaviors and addictions and other things like that, are seen as best handled by disciplines outside the Bible. You remember how that Christian psychologist was going to mix things up a bit. I don't need to tell you that how something is diagnosed will indicate what the solutions will be. Let me illustrate. Are you genetically hardwired toward aggressive behavior? Are your problems caused by raging hormones? Do your instinctive psychic impulses conflict with the norms of society? Have your drive somehow become reinforced by rewarding stimuli? Have you somehow become fixated somewhere on the hierarchy of need? Are you an adult child of something unhappy and determinative? Are you simply compensating for some perceived inferiority? Did a demon named addiction infiltrate a crevice in your personality? Maybe it's your temperament. You know how sanguines are. Are you an Aries with Jupiter rising? Did you somehow have a failure of willpower? You see, my friends, how we explain our problem practically dictates what solution will follow. For example, are you genetically wired toward aggressive behavior? Take medicine. Are you an adult child of something unhappy and determinative? Experiencing reparenting. Did a demon named addiction infiltrate a crevice in your personality? Cast out a demon. Have you somehow become fixated somewhere on the hierarchy of need? Get your needs met. Are you an Aries with Jupiter rising? Don't make a decision on a bad star day. Many people may not agree, but Scripture is adequate for all our problems. Remember the text. It says the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Is there anything that you might think of that was left out in this text? Please stay with me now. Not only can the Scripture solve all of our problems, but we must use it to diagnose our problems. Scripture can do what not even a skilled professional could do. Listen to this in Hebrews 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, please don't go running from the room when you hear what I'm about to say. And if you laugh, don't laugh out loud. Better yet, please listen. What you're going to hear is true. And when I'm done, you'll see that it makes more sense than most of the stuff we hear and read about these days. As you listen to this sermon, please don't stop at the hard parts. Try not to fall off when we go around a curve or two. Also, try to get the big picture. One of the problems that we're having these days is that we're cutting things into such little pieces that we don't know what the final product is supposed to look like. Remember what I said a few minutes ago. How we diagnose something is going to determine how we treat it. Now let's see how Scripture diagnoses the human condition. Here goes. Some of this is shocking, but if we accept it, there's hope for us. Don't forget, as I said a moment ago, the Bible tells us that there's not a trial that can come our way, but that the Lord will make it possible for us to get through it. As you listen to this sermon, initially you're going to feel worse. But before it's over, if you keep the big picture in mind, you'll actually feel better. Now let's begin. The Scripture tells us over and over again that what is wrong with the human heart is what it calls the lusts of the flesh. Now, I know that we usually associate the word lust with having to do with sexual desires. But in Scripture, lusts refer to all the cravings and desires that we have, both good and bad, legitimate and illegitimate. Let me repeat. The Scripture says that all that's wrong with us is summed up in our lusts, our cravings, and our desires. The Bible tells us that a person who is not turned to the Lord lives for what it calls the lust of the flesh. The Bible also tells us that when people turn away from the Lord, they will often do it to satisfy some craving or lust. Now let's turn to the Word of God and see what the Bible has to say about all of this. Let's submit ourselves to a spiritual MRI. Listen to some of these texts. In Ephesians 2, listen. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, there it is, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Galatians 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill, there it goes, the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Here's another, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Another text in 1 Peter, chapter 1. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And then two texts in James. James 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lust. And again, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then lust, when it has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You get the picture. The Bible speaks of our lusts, that is, our cravings and desires, as being at the heart of our attitudes and actions. Now, having said that, it's important that we understand, as I mentioned before, that there are good desires and bad desires. Using the Bible words, we would say there are good lusts and bad lusts. Now, what would bad cravings or bad lusts look like? Bad cravings would be obvious: to kill someone, to steal, to control the cocaine traffic on the eastern seaboard. These are evil lusts. But remember, not all desires are bad. But we must be careful, because even good desires become bad when we begin to want good things too much, and they begin to replace the will of God in our lives. In other words, it's possible that the evil in our cravings might not be the desire itself, but the fact that we want it too much. You see, God made us to rule our passions and desires and not to be ruled by them. Jesus tells us that our relationship should be even to our good desires. He tells us to seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all the rest would be added unto us. Now, one of the problems that we have is that sometimes even our desires trick us. By that I mean sometimes even the bad ones are so plausible and so logical. Other times we can't even tell the good desires from the bad ones. Even more, what we call our natural affections can become warped and perverted. So the Bible tells us to always be on guard. The Scripture warns us in Ephesians 4 of what it calls deceitful lusts. I know it's hard to condemn a person for wanting good health or financial comfort or a loving spouse or good kids or success on the job. But I don't need to tell you that cravings for these things can lead to every sort of evil. In a correct perspective, good desires can be delightful blessings. But when a person becomes obsessed by any one of them, they can destroy our lives. Now, what I'm saying then is that there are good cravings, there are cravings that can go either way, and then, of course, there are the dark cravings of sin. These are referred to, for example, in Genesis 6, where it says, "And God saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In Ecclesiastes 9, it says, "This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead." And in Ephesians 4, it says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts." And there are other texts that I could read. Now, why do we need to read these texts at all? Because, brothers and sisters, we're not going to get better until we see ourselves as God sees us. Don't forget, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. I know some people will say, and you've heard them say, "Well, one thing I know, man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart." And you see, they seem to feel good by that. I feel worse, because I can look good on the outside. What I'm trying to say by all of this, listen. We often talk about what we want or what we expect. We talk about what we see as our needs and desires. Now listen to what I'm coming up to. The problem is that pop psychologists tend to accept these needs and longings at face value. They generally consider our cravings and desires to be neutral givens. Now please stay with me now. The problem is that we fail to realize is that many of our needs and desires are sinful. And others, though they may be good in themselves, have replaced the rule of God in our lives. What I am saying, friends, is that what we think of as legitimate felt needs may very well be evil lusts and cravings for pleasure, or even good desires which are out of control. I fear that much of our so-called pain in our lives is caused by these kind of things. Our lives would be different if we would accept our problems the way the Bible diagnoses them. Until we do, we're only going to be moving our problems from one side of the room to the other. Friends, what I'm saying is that we're not going to be able to solve our problems until we recognize and until we admit what's causing them. One craving can actually cause many different kinds of sin. Let's use, for example, the one that's mentioned in 1 Timothy 6. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." This text is very clear that every one of the Ten Commandments can be broken by someone who loves and lives for money. The love of money can produce anxiety, theft, compulsive shopping, murder, jealousy, marriage problems, inferiority, sexual immorality, and who knows what else. On the other hand, a single sinful behavior may be the result of several different lusts. For example, an act of sexual immorality might occur for many different reasons, such as the desire for erotic pleasure, for financial advantage. It could be to take revenge on a spouse or a parent. It could come from the fear of saying no to an authority figure. And many other lusts could be behind the action. So, one single lust can result in many sins, and one sin can be caused by many different lusts. If we will be honest with ourselves, we can tell where we are at in our lives in relationship to our desires and cravings by the fruit that's being produced. Our cravings and lusts are not theoretical. Evil desires produce bad fruit. The fruit is seen and heard and felt by everyone around us. When a person begins to see what the Bible has to say about human nature, it becomes mind-boggling. But friends, we will just keep going from bad to worse until we begin to see things as God does and not as our favorite talk show host. Let's go on. Though we're able to describe our cravings and our lusts, we really can't account for them unless we understand the story of the fall of man and how we were originally made in the image of God. Then sin came along. What is sin? Sin's a mystery. If there was a reason for it, it wouldn't be sin. Jeremiah says it best. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing." Now, we must understand, as we think of lusts and desires and cravings, we've got to understand that the word is not just talking about appetites and pleasures of our bodies. The Bible tells us that our cravings also come from our mind. In Ephesians 2, it says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Our physical appetites are powerful motivators that lead us into sin. But we've got to also realize that the lusts of our minds for power, for human approval, for success and riches and all the rest can be even worse. And I'm pointing this out because many people tend to see their problems as being caused by their body and not so much by their mind. Now I'm going to get into something very delicate and close to home, having said what I've said. People these days are obsessed with locating the reasons for their current problems. We're hearing a lot about unconscious and suppressed memories. Please listen to me. The Bible is not into discovering what outside influence is responsible for what we do. Did you get that? The Bible is not into discovering what outside influence is responsible for what we do. The Bible teaches us that sin comes from within our person. I'm going to say that again. The Bible is not into discovering what outside influence is responsible for what we do. The fact that the craving became established many years ago, or even that it was put into motion by something that happened in the past, in the eyes of Scripture, is not the cause of what we are today. What I'm about to say next may come as a shock to you. It came as a real eye-opener to me in light of what the Bible has taught us so far about human nature. But I believe what I'm about to share with you must be true. I'm going to go slow now because this is a hard matter. There can be no doubt that in the past we have been greatly influenced by what happened to us. Many in society are telling us that what we are today was caused by something that happened to us in the past. In other words, they're telling us we are not responsible for our problems. Something or somebody else is. Please listen to me very closely. In the light of what the Bible tells us that we are by nature, we must recognize that what we are today was not caused by what happened to us in the past, but rather what happened to us in the past occasioned or triggered what we are today. In other words, what happened to us caused us to react the way we do. We could even say that our life today is the sum of our reactions to what has happened to us in the past. The key word is reaction. Now this is heavy, but let's take it on. Our dysfunction is not caused by our parents, although they may have triggered it. Our dysfunctions are caused by what we are by nature. All the texts that I have been reading are about human nature. Listen now, a snake is poisonous by nature, not because of his environment. His mother didn't teach him to be poisonous. He came from the egg poisonous, and his life will bring out his poisonous nature. So we were born with a propensity to sin. The occasions of life do not make us what we are. Rather, they trigger what we are or develop a propensity that we already have. Now, I know what I'm saying is difficult for us. Please don't be too hard on me. I don't propose to say all that could be said about this subject, only to stimulate us to think from a perspective of Scripture and forget for a minute what pop psychology and science falsely so-called is telling us. Now the punchline for the sermon is coming up in a minute. The Bible wants us to understand that the root of our problem is not what we might say horizontal, but it's vertical. By that I mean the heart of our problem is that we are first and foremost away from God. And all the problems that we are having is a result of the fact that we are by nature enemies of God. By nature, we are selfish and hedonistic. Now here we go. Modern perspectives have given legitimacy to our base natures. And for this reason, the more we try to solve our problems outside the perspectives of Scripture, the worse things get. The longer we refuse to take responsibility for what we are, the longer we're going to be in pain. You would think that with all the press that child molestation and spouse abuse is getting, that the phenomena would die out. But I don't need to tell you that every news story that we hear is often worse than the last. What I'm talking about is sensitive and it's complex. I don't want to get bogged down or to lose you. But what I'm trying to say, I'm going to say now. And that is, the more I learn of the plan of salvation, the more I am convinced that the Bible is not concerned with our past. Did you get that? The plan of salvation wants to get us out of our past. It's true that our troubles in life are exacerbated by others. Perhaps our parents and the environment in which we were raised. Of course, it's completely legitimate and even necessary to be concerned about those factors. But although there are many problems in life, God wants us to understand that as individuals, our fundamental problem is our nature. Jesus was raised in an environment like we're raised in. Someone even said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But he didn't become dysfunctional like we do because he didn't have a propensity to sin like we do. We suffer a lot because of our environment. There's no doubt about that. But the point is that even if we were raised in heaven, we would still be dysfunctional. Because the Scripture teaches us that our problem is the way we are. This is why the gospel addresses the problem from the inside out. In other words, before it begins with the issue of changing my parents, it directly calls me to do something about changing the kind of person I am. Do you see what I mean? I read somewhere one time that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we react. I think that says a lot. What we are is fundamentally how we are reacting to what's gone on in the past and what's going on in the present. You still out there? I wish we would catch a vision of what the gospel is really all about. The gospel is not about changing the world. Did you hear that? The world is going to get more and more evil. So if we think the gospel is going to do, as they say, clean up the moral environment, we're in for a great disappointment. The good news is that the gospel in the 90s is going to prepare a huge group of people to meet a holy God. And this is going to happen in spite of the terrible things that have happened to them. This will happen in the face of a continuing decline of faith and morals. The scripture speaks of a time in which darkness will cover the earth and gross darkness to people. Jesus himself said when he would come, there would hardly be any faith left in the earth. But there would be some who would accept what the gospel was all about. And although the environment they lived in, maybe even their home environments, went from bad to worse, they would reach out by faith to Jesus and he would do a miracle for them. He would take away their sinful hearts and give them a whole new outlook on life. I've mentioned that the modern perspective is not the biblical perspective. The society takes what the Bible calls our selfish desires and what are called felt needs as a given. Our cravings and our lusts have been, so to speak, baptized. I've already read what the Bible has to say about what really drives us, and it thoroughly condemns what it calls our carnal natures. What we call our legitimate felt needs are many times manifestations of our carnal nature. The whole purpose of the gospel, then, is to change us. The gospel does not redirect our natural cravings and lusts. Rather, it tells us that we've got to die to them. The carnal heart cannot be rehabilitated. Paul says we must die to what we naturally are. This then is where the wonderful miracle of the gospel comes in. In the new life in Christ, the Holy Spirit, in a miraculous way, is giving us a new set of cravings and desires. Listen to this from Romans 6. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye who were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanliness and to iniquity, so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. You think that's good news? Listen to Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you'll die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. My brother, my sister, the gospel is much better than a lot that's being told these days. Much better. The purpose of the gospel is not to take us from where we were backwards, but it takes us from where we are and walks us forward from victory to victory. There's no doubt that probably the majority of us have come from dysfunctional backgrounds. This has been very painful for us and has, what we might say, brought out the worst in us. Jesus is very sympathetic with our past. He feels our pain. But Jesus can't go back with us and help us live our lives over again. The gospel is not about living your life over again. It's about living a new life. It's about getting a new start. But my friend, we will never get a new start until we repent. That means quit trying to affirm ourselves We need to say with the publican, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm sad to say that that's not the approach that's being advocated these days. We're being told that we are, in fact, all right. And if we have any problems, they're the fault of someone or something else. And Jesus is going to have to just get used to it. We know that we must come to Jesus. But what happens to a person who comes to Jesus is where the rub comes in. Jesus is not about the past. Jesus is not about giving selfish people what they want or making proud people feel good about themselves. Jesus knows that your parents might have been dysfunctional, but He will not accept you and me blaming them for all the things that are going wrong in our lives now. He's the one that created us with physical appetites, but He's not about gluttony or perversion or living together before we get married. Now please don't get mad and walk out. But why should we be mad? Jesus is not our problem, we're our problem. Friends, sin has done a number on us, and it's poisoning the environment in which we live. Jesus has promised to save us, but we must get it real clear that He's not going to save us in our sins, but from our sin. If we're going to be saved, we must take the medicine that Jesus has given us according to the directions that the Word of God has provided for us. The problem is that our society has taken the gospel and adulterated it. If we listen to what the majority are telling us about what salvation is and how it works, we could wake up one day and be bitterly disappointed. Don't believe it when you hear that all we need to do is affirm ourselves and have our felt needs met. To meet the felt needs of a heart that is not being changed by the Holy Spirit is actually to throw gasoline on a fire that's already out of control. They're telling us that we need to affirm ourselves and others. The Bible tells us that Jesus loves us, but I can't see how a person could say that the texts that I read in the beginning are affirming. Person who's living for their lusts and their cravings and passions, good or bad, is not affirmed in Scripture. They are called to repent of their sinful ways and to return to the Lord. We have a need, all right. But unfortunately for many, it's not yet a felt need. What we really need is to answer the call of the Holy Spirit who is saying to us, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." Listen to this promise. The text that I'm about to read is from the Old Testament, but that's what the gospel is all about. It says in Ezekiel 36, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh." We're hung up in the 90s about getting our needs met. If we persist in this, we could lose our salvation. What we must do is stop listening to each other and asking each other what we think about this or that, or asking each other if they think something is wrong or not. It's time we went to Scripture, and not just to our favorite text here or there that we use as an excuse to stay the way that we are. It's time that we went to get the picture of the way that we are, and that the way that we are is unacceptable, number one, and that in the second place, we are held responsible for the way we are, and that we're going to be lost unless we come to Jesus the way we are and submit to His forgiveness and cleansing, and for our part, commit to live the new life as He continually gives it to us. I'm convinced that the gospel is not going to work for us until we get it all together. But on the other hand, maybe we do have all the pieces. Or is it just that we don't have the whole picture? But then maybe we do. But maybe we don't like what we see because it's contrary to our lusts and cravings and desires. I don't know if you've noticed who's the center of our lives and even of our worship these days. Have you noticed? It's me and us and ours. You can tell just by listening. Even when we talk about Jesus, it's about what we can get from Him. Now I can understand a little better what it means when it says that the just shall live by faith. It takes faith to make a commitment to not be hung up on trying to live in the past or trying to meet our selfish needs. It takes faith to put God first in all that we think and do. I hate to put it so bluntly, but the dilemma in our lives and in the church is due to a large part, in a large part, to the fact that we are not seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We are not in an ongoing way, loving the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. We're putting a lot of emphasis these days on loving each other, and this is all right. But remember, Jesus said even the bad guys love each other. We're not going to understand, speaking of love, we're not going to understand what love for our fellow man is all about until we let Jesus teach us how to love our enemy. And that could very well mean our parents who've abused us or a spouse who's not treating us right. Friends, I believe with all my heart that the pain of the past will disappear if we will let Jesus give us the gift of forgiveness for those who have wronged us so badly. Our environment is getting worse and worse. I don't know who can say that they are not from a dysfunctional situation of some kind. But brothers and sisters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful than any sin that has ever been committed against us, or than any sin that we may have or even now may be committing. To be healed, we must admit that our hearts are sick. We must cry out as the blind man did when Jesus was passing through Jericho that day. We must cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I've said it before and I'm going to say it again. Our greatest need is not to be affirmed and congratulated. But our greatest need is to accept what the Word of God has to say about our hearts, and then to pray that God will give us the gift of repentance, which no matter what we've done in the past, will give us a new start today. And in like manner, we must pray that God will give us the gift of forgiveness for those who wronged us in the past. Let's never forget that instead of being angry and praying for revenge as they nailed Him to the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and He meant it. This is no time to affirm our lusts, our cravings, and our desires. This is the time for us to pray that God will create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us.
Heavenly Father, Lord, forgive us for the bitterness and the resentment that we have towards our parents. How we've accused them. How we've not honored their memory. Lord, forgive us for our bitterness towards our spouses. Towards brothers or sisters. Oh Lord, we can't go back. We don't want to. But oh God, we want to go forward now. Forgive us for being so selfish, so proud. Create in us a new heart and renew a right spirit within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.